So let's begin with reading the first four verses. And you can follow along whether in your own translation, English translation, or the literal translation that Tony and I have prepared. The text says, "In many parts and in many ways, long ago, God, having spoken to the fathers in the prophets, upon the last of these days, spoke to us in Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the ages, who, being the radiance of his," referring to God's glory, "and the exact representation of his," again referring to God's nature, "and upholding all things by the word of his," that is God's power, "having made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, as much having become better than the angels, as a more excellent name than they he has acquired." Now, last week, see, let me put this up on the screen so you can see it. Sure, he's not okay.
There you go.
Okay, there we go. Okay. Let me put up the chart again. Okay, Tony, can you see it okay?
Yes.
Okay, great. This chart, or you can call it a table, is concerning the comparison and contrast between how God used to give his revelation and how he does it now. And very quickly, let's go over these contrasts again. First of all, on the left-hand portion of the chart, we have a subordinate clause, having spoken, and the independent clause has spoke. Now, the difference between these two, what makes a dependent clause? Well, it's not a finite verb. Yeah, on the chart, I put in red the finite verb. A finite verb has person. For example, in this case, since the subject is God, the finite verb is third person. But the participle does not delineate the person. But it is a masculine singular participle, and because the term God comes immediately before this dependent participle, we know exactly who is the understood subject of having spoken. Versus on the right-hand side of the chart, in the independent clause, that's third person singular, and that ties back to God as being the subject of the verb spoke in the independent clause. Now, the next contrast was in many parts and in many ways versus in Son. And we're going to talk about this phrase in Son in a few minutes. And then we have on the left-hand side, another comparison and contrast was that the revelation was long ago. Of course, we're talking about centuries and probably up to the time of John the Baptist. And that is in comparison and in verse 2 concerning upon the last of these days. And that's a phrase that just simply means the time from Christ's birth to the time that he returns. And then finally, this is what I want to point out really. On the left-hand side of the charts, God having spoken to whom? To the fathers. Now, notice on the right-hand side, there's a contrast to us. To us, the author of Hebrews is including himself with his audience. But notice that the seer in the prophets has no correlation. This last phrase in the prophets is actually suspended until we get down to verse 4. And hopefully we'll see that today, how the author of Hebrews suspended this phrase in the prophets and then makes it a comparison with the angels. What did the angels do in regard to the prophets? That's the question. Okay, I think that is all I want to share. I think it's, yeah, okay, good. Just want to make sure I'm doing this right. So why don't we look at the block diagram again very quickly? And I don't know, do they all have it, Tony? The block
It's
diagram?
probably best to put it up on the screen, Bill, if you can, or I can put it up on the screen if.
Or here we go. Here we
Yeah,
go.
there you go.
Okay, now with this block flow diagram, you'll note that from top to bottom, left to right, this is probably not how your translation looks like, or in some instances, we have made modifications to the translation that we believe that is more faithful to the actual Greek text. So at the very top, that begins in verse 1, there are th the author begins emphatically with three adverbs. Two of them are adverbs of manner, and one of them is an adverb of time or a temporal adverb. So in many parts and many ways, those are the two adverbs of manner. Now, in Greek, in many parts is one word. And then the next adverb of manner, in many ways, is also one word. And then the temporal adverb, long ago, describing the duration, that's also a single adverb. But before the author wrote, having spoken, he inserted the main subject of the entire dependent clause, independent clause, excuse me, independent clause. Because it's not until we get down to upon these last days and then with the verb spoke, that's the independent clause. But again, God fronted the subject, the author of Hebrews fronted God as the subject of the understood subject of the dependent clause, having spoken, and also the independent clause, spoke. So in the Greek text, this is how it's read. This is what you would see. In many parts, in many ways, and in many ways, long ago, God, see, notice I gotta go all the way over to the left of the chart, and then come back to having spoken to whom? To the fathers in the prophets. Now, all of this, except for God, God is the subject of spoke, but in many parts, in many ways, long ago, having spoken to the fathers and the prophets, all modifies the independent clause. And the main or the finite verb of the independent clause is spoke. You might have spoken in your translation, and that's fine. But then we have a prepositional phrase to us, and then another prepositional phrase in son. And we'll talk about why the translations put either a personal possessive pronoun, his son. Maybe your translation has the son. Some translations even has a son. And they're all wrong because it does not occur. And then what modifies, say, notice that to us in son all modifies the independent clause. And then everything below modifies son, meaning whom God appointed him, that is the son, as heir of all things, whom God made the ages through him. That's the Son. And then there's a series of participial clauses. Two of them are in the present tense, being as the radiance of his, referring to God's glory, and connected as the exact representation of his, that is God's glory. Then the next present participle, upholding all things by the word of his, that is God's power. And then we have a final participial phrase in the past time, having made purification for sins. Then we finally get to who sat down. Now, see, in English, this is hard to understand, but this is very permittable in Greek, because what the author did was to bracket between son, and that's the understood subject of the relative who sat down. Notice the arrow going back to the son. So all of this, who sat down, is dependent upon son. But then everything after whom God made the ages through him, that is the son, then all these other participles refer to Jesus Christ, the son. He's the one that sat down. And being these two present participles, he was exhibiting these characteristics when, simultaneously, when he sat down. But before he sat down, he had already made purification for sins. That's why having made is a past aspect participle. And then after he wrote who sat down, then he tells us where he sat down, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, having become, that's a past participle again. Don't you feel it? Having become. This is something that is previous before the Son sat down. Having become as much better than the angels as he has acquired a more excellent name than they. So now, hopefully, we can get on with the notes. And I don't, yeah, we didn't hand out these notes yet, because I'm really still working with them with Tony. What I wanted to do, first of all, is to zero in into the prepositional phrase in son. And what Tony and I have offered is exactly what the Greek text states, nothing more and nothing less. However, probably in your English translations from which you are reading, you will probably notice that a possessive pronoun, his, appears before son. For example, my English translation, which is a New American Standard Bible reading, in these last days has spoken to us in his son. But there is no possessive pronoun. There is none. And the NASB's translators are so confident that the possessive pronoun should be inserted in the English translation that they did not even italicize it to indicate that the possessive pronoun is not found in the Greek text. Usually, that is what they do with words that they feel like that helps the English reader to understand the text better. They will italicize, but not in this case. Other English translations choose to signify that the possessive pronoun his is not actually part of the original text by placing the possessive pronoun in brackets, such as the American Standard Version. If you are looking at it American Standard Version, they have it in brackets. Another way that another translation is done, the Darby translation, it goes so far as inserting within brackets a string of four words before son. And what are those four words? Bracket, the person of the son. Well, actually, the four words are the person of the, in bracket, son. And then other translations, and there are few, simply insert the English indefinite article A. For example, the New Revised Standard Version does that. However, by inserting the indefinite English article A, seriously misleads us about the author's intent and meaning. For the author reveals in this letter only one son exists, that only one son exists. And thus, the English just feels like you gotta qualify son, the proper name son somehow. And so that's why they put in his or his in bracket, the or the person of the. But the Greek text does not have that. And so I understand that the English translations offer these three possible translations. The possessive pronoun, his son, whether bracketed or not, or as italicized or not, I don't care. Number two, they put an indefinite article before son. Or number three, they bracket a string of additional words that include the definite article the, as in the person of the son. And the reason why they do this is because English really cannot easily use a proper name or proper noun, such as son, in this context, without having some sort of a modifier like a, the, his, because it just grates against our ears. But I submit to you that the Greek audience, it also grated their ears. So I submit you a fourth option to those three prior ones I mentioned. That this letter, that the author of this letter knew exactly what he was doing by not qualifying son with a prop with a personal pronoun, is, or a possessive pronoun, a definite article, or with a supposed indefinite article. He chose not to qualify the proper noun, son, because he did not want to play into the hands of his audience's misconceptions of what the term son actually meant. Instead, the author desired to qualify in the following seven clauses what the proper name or noun, son, actually entails. And I'm going to share my screen again, if I may. See. I always have to find it because there's so many screens I could share. Okay, son, in son, no qualification. It's not the son. It's not his son. It's not the person of the son. But how does the author himself qualifies it? He does so in these seven clauses. The first one is a relative clause, whom. And whenever you hear the word whom, you know in English that is an object of something, generally a verb. Whom God, that is understood, that's who, the whom refers to, whom God appointed him. See, the him refers to the whom, the son. as heir of all things. That's number one qualification. Number two, whom, that is God, made the ages through him. In this case, him is an object of the preposition through. And then number three, I understand being as the radiance of his, that is God's glory, and as the exact representation of God's nature, as the third characteristic, how he defines the Son. And then the next one is upholding all things by the word of his, that is God's power. Now, there's no reason for us to understand that when the author writes all things by the word of his power, he's not referring to Jesus Christ, because the power behind Christ is God. Jesus received, had no power apart from what God gave him. In fact, I believe it's in Matthew 28, 18, is it? That Jesus tells his disciples that he has received all authority in heaven and earth. All authority. He received it. He didn't have it. He received it from God. And then having made purification for sins, that's the next qualification. And then the next qualification is who sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Wow. We're going to talk about that. Whoa. And then the last one, the seventh one, is having become as much better than the angels as he has acquired a more excellent name than they. So let's go back up to whom God appointed him as heir of all things. Heir of all things. I've seen that somewhere before. But it didn't say all things, though. And that's in Psalm chapter 2, I believe. So let's look in Psalm 2. In fact, I know it's in Psalm 2. And let's see if the psalmist, David, actually told us what all things are. Psalm 2. Really, there's no chapter. We'd say Psalm 2. By the way, this is an enthronement psalm. It's a psalm that was repeated in such a way that would give glory to God of his enthronement in heaven. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Remember, the author of Hebrews says he inherited all things. What's the all? What's part of the all? The nations as your inheritance. And what else? The very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Kiss, worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. My English text says, do homage to the Son, but it's kiss the Son. That's how you do homage to him, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so back to verse 8, this is to the area of Psalm 2 that the author of Hebrews is making reference. So when he says, whom God appointed him, son, as heir of all things refers to the nations and to the very ends of the earth. So that's what encapsulizes the all things. Next characteristic, whom God made the ages through him. Now, I think most translations have whom God made the world through him, right? I think that's how my English translation reads. And yet, the noun, first of all, is plural in Greek. So if they were going to translate the term, the Greek term for ages as world, they at least should have put worlds in there. And some translations actually do. But the term world or worlds do not occur in the Greek text. It's the ages whom God made the ages through him. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. When did God do that? This sounds a whole lot like Philippians chapter 2, when Paul makes reference to the Son. Colossians chapter 1, Paul again making reference. But also, what's interesting and what I find the most detailed is John chapter 1. So let's turn to John chapter 1. And I want to show you why the author of Hebrews could not place a possessive pronoun before son, or the definite article, the before son, or the indefinite article before son. John chapter 1. This is very easy to read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the verb was is used three times. From the point of view of John the Apostle, who wrote this, he said, in the beginning was, past tense, the Word. And the Word was, past tense, with God. Third and final, and the Word was, past tense, God. From the point of John the Apostle, no longer is the Word these three aspects. Was. And then he gives some more description, verse 2. He, who's the he? It's the Logos, it's the Word. The term word in English translates the Greek term logos, and that's masculine in Greek. So when the translators say he, that's okay. But you got to remember that this pronoun is the subject of this clause. He was in the beginning with God, but he refers back to the Logos. He, the Logos, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, the Logos. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him, the Logos, was life. Notice the was again. And the life was the light of men, past tense. The light shines in the darkness. Notice the present tense now. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overtake it. Now, continuing in verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, that is, John the Baptist wasn't the light, but came to testify concerning the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. In the world, or but, even, but. Excuse me. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. But the world did not know him. He came. See, who's the he? This is the Logos still. The Logos. Don't lose focus on that. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but God. Now, look at verse 14. This is astounding. Don't gloss over it. And the word, the Logos, became flesh. He became something that the Logos was not. He became flesh, but he was no longer the Logos or the Word. He was no longer with God. He was no longer was God. He became flesh. See how simple that is? John chapter 1, verse 1 sets us straight. Was. Why is it was? Because when the Logos became flesh, he no longer was the Logos. He is now a man, not a Logos, not the Logos. He is a man. And the Logos became flesh and dwelt. Interesting in Greek that term dwelt is tabernacled. And tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So returning back to Hebrews, this clause, this dependent relative clause, whom God made the ages through him. Well, Jesus was not the Son when he did that. Who was he? He was the Logos. He was the Word. That's why he can't put his Son. He wasn't always his Son. And then the power behind the throne, being as the radiance of his glory. Think of the sun, S-U-N, which makes the radiance. The sun is the radiance, not the sun, S-U-N. He's the radiance of God's glory, who is the Son, so as to speak. And it's just as The author continues, he means it, as the exact representation, knows that term? Representation of his, referring to God's nature. In the Upper Room discourse, just hours before Jesus was crucified, Philip asked Jesus, "Show us the Father." And what was Jesus' response? "Philip, truly, truly, I say to you, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Amazing. And then, before he sat down, the next characteristic, having made purification for sins. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. But what is amazing is that the Son is whom? He is Jesus Christ, a man who sat down where? Where did he sit down? On the right hand of the Majesty. Where? In heaven. This was never, never, ever has happened. Ever in all biblical history. Never. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And before continuing, I think I have some notes on set down. See where. Oh, yeah. Yes, I'm going to put these up and I'm going to magnify this a little bit so you can see it on the screen. So when the author of Hebrews states that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high in verse 3, this assumes, the author is assuming that his audience already understood several events that already had taken place. After the 40th day of his resurrection, and that's in Acts 1:3, and I'm not going to tell you these references, although this will be in your notes eventually. After the 40th day of his resurrection and 7 days before Pentecost, so that means 43 days, okay? In total, there's 7 days that's missing, and that's going to become very important in just a few minutes. Jesus, as the Son, ascended. You'll remember he took his disciples, apostles, out to Bethany, and he ascended into the sky. And then the angels appeared and said, "You're going to see him come again." Yeah, just as he went. The author of Hebrews says he passed through the heavens into heaven itself. I think pass through the heavens is simply the way that the Hebrews, that the Jewish, if you spoke Hebrew, that it meant the expanse of the heavens. There's a great quantity of it. He passed through the heavens into heaven itself, specifically now. Where? To a greater, a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So can you get that in your mind's eye? He ascends into the heavens and then into heaven itself. He comes before a greater and more perfect tabernacle than that which is of the earthly temple at that time. It's one that's not made with hands, none of this creation. It's at that time where God designated him to be high priest. And that's Hebrews 5:10. The whole point of this, he sat down. Only a high priest can be in the inner sanctuary of either the tabernacle or the temple. No other person could enter. Yea, even the great high priest for us, who although already a son, he acquired a more excellent name than the angels. The only man able to mediate between God and men, the new covenant. After God had appointed him, after which he entered into the holy place. See, he could not do that beforehand. It would be impossible. In fact, a couple of Aaron's sons tried to do that, and God took care of them. He killed them, trying to bring strange fire into the holy sanctuary. No, he'll never permit it. No king could even enter into the heavenly sanctuary. Only the high priest could in the Aaronic priesthood. And then he could only do it once a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. But notice where Jesus sits even to today. So he entered into the holy place, into the true tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary behind the second veil. Specifically, the author tells us it's behind the second veil. Remember at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ at the time when he said, "It is finished." That is, his sacrifice was finished. What happened to the first veil of the temple? It ripped in half. And we will find out later what happens with the copy. Also happens in the heavenly, at the heavenly sanctuary. So it's very important to realize that there is no first veil anymore. Now there's only the second veil. Number five, what did he do? And cleansed with his blood the heavenly things. This is what I think that back in earlier, he had made purific having made purification of or for sins. This is what he was doing. This is what he has been doing. Those 7 days, part of those 7 days, this is what he has been doing. Because remember, from Passover to Pentecost is how many weeks, how many days? 43 days. 7 days are not accounted for. What was happening during that time? This is what was happening. He was being appointed as high priest. He was cleansing with his blood the heavenly things. And this is exactly what the Aaronic high priest had to do. First, he made a sacrifice to do this, and then he had to come back out on the Day of Atonement and made a sacrifice for the people, and then he had to go back in. Now Jesus Christ, he has entered into the heavenly sanctuary once for all. And then we finally get to the point, then he sat down at the right hand of God. Give you a number of verses there. That is, now get this. Remember, he's not the Logos. No, he is a man. Where did he sit down? At the right hand of God. That is, on the throne of his Father. That's exactly what Jesus told John during his vision to John in Revelation 3:21. And where is that? Where is that? Between the seraphim, who cry out from above, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Wow. And for what purpose did he sit down? To make propitiation for the sins of his people 24/7. See, beforehand, before his resurrection, he couldn't do this because he was not a high priest. And number two, he would have gotten tired. But now our high priest has ascended into heaven. He has been appointed as high priest. And because of his resurrection, his life is now indestructible. And so he is able, as our high priest, to continue to minister for us, for our people, his people, 24/7. But here's the caveat: after only when we have repented and confessed our sins, just like on the Day of Atonement, they had to confess their sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, the term cleanses is not atonement. No, this is part of propitiation. Big difference. Atonement is a covering. Atonement was accomplished by the blood of animals that could never take away sin. Never. Never. But with Jesus' blood, he cleanses us not only from the sins we confess, but from all unrighteousness, whereby God no longer remembers our sins. Ah, what power the Son has received from God! Amazing. He is our current high priest. And I guess the only way to really frame this, we are living in the best, so far anyway, of biblical times. Because prior, they had unmerciful, unfaithful, ungodly high priests in under Aaron. But we have a high priest who is merciful and faithful, shows us grace, amazing, amazing. That is what the author of Hebrews means by when he says, who sat down? Sat down where? Where? Behind the second veil in the holy, heavenly sanctuary. Not the earthly one, the heavenly one. Who did that? Son did that. See, they would probably never have known that, because if the author would have qualified son with a definite article, the son, the people would have thought in their minds all the things they knew about the son. But that's not what the author of Hebrews wanted to present. He wanted to present what he knew about Son. Now, in verse 4 of Hebrews, going back to Hebrews 4. Well, before we do that, Tony, do you have any comments?
Well, I mean, you're doing an excellent job, Bill. The only thing that came to my mind as I was listening to you was the concept of the word logos.
I'm
If
good.
you were to look up logos in any Greek lexicon, and really, if you look up, it's the idea of communication, and really, it's the idea of expressing. You know, when we communicate, we express ourselves, right? And so, as you know, Bill, no one has seen God at any time, and everyone has heard his voice. Now, contrary to what some people say today, that they have heard God speak to them, the Apostle John says no one has heard his voice at any time. No one has seen him or heard him. So, but how would we know about God if he did not express himself? So how did he first express himself, Bill? Through creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke, and there was light, right? So God is expressing himself, and all through the Hebrew scriptures, he's expressing himself through the prophets, through the burning bush, through et cetera. God is expressing himself. But in the Logos being made flesh, we have God's final, at least in this age, final and ultimate self-expression. So compared to what was in the recorded in the Hebrew scriptures up through John the Baptist, God is expressing himself, but his final, ultimate self-expression was in Son. And so it trumps any other expression that he has up to this point in time. And so I think that's part of the contrast and part of why he says in Son doesn't put a indefinite or definite article in front of it or a possessive pronoun in front of it, because it is uniquely in Son, okay? And he's expressed himself finally in the most superior way possible. And then he uses these seven clauses, as you say, to really define who this son is, which he did an excellent job, Bill,
Yeah,
presenting.
which and that's what he wanted to do. He, the author, wanted to define it.
Yes.
Who in Son. And also when we say in Son, would you also agree that we're talking about the sphere of the Son? That is all the things that you just listed. It's you think of the largest circle you could ever think of, and put Son right in the center, and then all the characteristics of the Son surrounding
Yes. And it's not
that we can
what he
think of.
said, right? It's what he did. His words and his works are testifying or part of the self-expression, right? And so, yes, I think it's instead of means by, it's in Son. Yeah.
In meaning sphere, the
Yes.
sphere of the location, in other words.
Yes.
Yeah, maybe that would help English readers because we're so used to thinking the dative as sphere, but it's really location. It's just another term for location. So,
Yeah.
yeah. So the God's complete revelation is in Son, in the location of the Son. Hopefully that helps for all those who don't know Greek, but hopefully you will learn Greek maybe someday. I don't
Yes.
know. So, okay, now I still see you. And then do you all see me now since I'm talking?
Yes, they see you.
Okay, good. Okay. So, verse 4 is a very, very exciting verse. But it's amazing that people think that the Jewish people worshiped God as a whole. I mean, worshiped the angels as a whole. They did not. They revered them, and there's a reason why they revered them. Because earlier, that hanging prepositional phrase in the prophets, they were the human vehicle by which God's revelation long ago was given. But since God No one has ever seen God or heard God. Who told the prophets then? Well, from scripture, we find out that the mediator are the angels. And so when the text reads, having become as much better than the angels, see, the author doesn't tell us how. Not yet, but he will, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What's the name? By the way, the word or the term name in Greek has no article. It again is like the term son. He doesn't give the defining term, but we should know it by now because it's who was able to sit down at the right hand of God behind the second veil on God's throne, our high priest. So verse 4 underscores the supremacy, Jesus's supremacy over the angels. Because of his higher rank and authority. No doubt about it. The content of verse 4 highlights that Jesus acquired a more excellent name than the angels, signifying his unique relationship with God and his superior position that no angel has ever shared. And Jesus is a man. Wow. So the subject of this of verse 4 introduces a contrast that the author will highlight, especially in next week in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, that God's final and greatest revelation in Christ surpasses all previous God's manner of divine revelation and the means by which that revelation was given. Now, I want to just see. In the time that's left, let's just go through some of these verses. I have a few verses, and maybe I should share the screen again. Let's see if this is above or see. Okay. So now, yeah, so now I'm learning how to share the screen better. As this one. Okay, everybody see it? Okay.
Yes.
Okay. So, for example, I'm going to show you how the angels, how the scriptures indicate it was the angels who were the mediators. They were the ones who were speaking the very words of God. They were the very ones when the prophets would say, "The Lord said." It was by the angels. In Acts 7, 51 through 53, Stephen is speaking. And speaking to a group of people that just really didn't have a good walk with God. You men, verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did, which one of the prophets did, which of one of your prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law by the direction of angels and yet did not keep it. In Galatians 3:19, Paul writing to the group of assemblies in Galatia, he wrote in chapter 3, verse 19, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been mediated through angels by the agency of a mediator." That is, what does that mean? Having been mediated, first of all, having been mediated through angels by the agency of a mediator. And who is that? That was Moses, who gave him the law. So when Moses heard a voice, he did not hear the voice of God. He heard the voice of an angel. I think I did. Let's read in back in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3a. Again, talking about how the angels were the mediators. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, notice that, for if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, they did not speak on their own. They spoke on the behalf of God. That's why it's unalterable. And every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How shall we escape? He's talking to his audience, and he's talking about himself, the author is. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You want to give the answer? We won't. And then I put a short blurb here saying the angel of the Lord was so closely identified with God's words, which were directed toward a particular person or group of people, that what the angel spoke were the very words of God or the Lord, depending upon the context, as if he himself had said them. And here's an example. This is a great one. And this is what, Acts 7:30. This is Stephen again. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness. Who appeared to him? Huh? An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. You know what people think? Oh, well, that wasn't the angel. That's the voice of the Lord. Actually, Moses actually heard the voice of the Lord. Well, hold on. What did the voice of the Lord say? I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, notice that? But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, I skipped a couple of verses, but you can go back later and read all the verses. But verse 37, this is the Moses. You know why he puts the definite article there? Because it's the same Moses that saw the burning bush. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Of course, he's speaking about the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. Did you get that? This is the one, Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with whom? The angel. And what was the angel doing? Speaking to him on Mount Sinai. Again, going back to the very words of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers. This is verse 32. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Next words. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Also, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your fathers. Wow. And that's Moses speaking. But now, do you get the tie? It's the angels who deliver the communication, the divine communication from God. No, we have never heard God's voice, regardless who might tell you that. I know. Probably, maybe there's even some among us who have said, well, God spoke to me. No, he did not. You did not hear anything from God. I don't know what you heard, but you did not hear from God. Or some other people say, you know, I saw God. No, you did not. Either you are delusional or you're a liar, because I believe the scriptures. It makes it very clear when people say to me, well, God has spoken to me and he wants me. No. Well, an angel spoke, but no, because in whom is the revelation now? In Son, not in the angels. And it's not communicated by the prophets either. So, this is amazing what the author of Hebrews has done. In four verses, he has encapsulated in this preamble what he's going to be speaking about in the rest of his letter. But he's left some things still dangling in this preamble. That's why the preamble is only part of the entire prologue that extends all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. And so next week, let's pick up with verse 5, and hopefully we'll get through verse 13, in which the author gives further evidence concerning the Son in comparison to the angels. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this understanding who the Son is. And because who he is, may we be found faithful, never being deterred by fear of others. For he is the one who has inherited all things. He is the one who has sat down at your right hand. He is the one who is mediating the new covenant in which we stand today. May we always be found faithful. In Christ's name, amen.